Please turn in your Bible to Colossians, the first chapter. I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. As I'm reading, would you listen for the word of God? The Apostle Paul writes, "Because of this, since the day we heard about you, we haven't stopped praying for you and asking for you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We're praying this so that you can live lives that are worthy of the Lord and pleasing to Him in every way, by producing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, by being strengthened through His glorious might, so that you endure everything and have patience, and by giving thanks for joy to the Father. He made it so you could take part in the inheritance and light granted to God's holy people. He rescued us from the control of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. He set us free through the Son and forgave our sins." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we enter into your word and guided by your spirit, please remind us that it wasn't us who first chose you, but in your love, you chose us. Save us from false pride. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our blessed Redeemer. Amen. Good morning. I'm Chris Neen. I'm the senior pastor of Resurrection United Methodist Church. I'm really glad that you're here and we can worship together. If you're joining us online, I'm glad you're part of the extended congregation. If you reach into your bulletin, you'll find a GPS, a Grow, Pray, and Study guide. It's new every week. We've added another feature. It's called Mealtime Questions on the back and the bottom. We started using those last week. It started a lively conversation. I'd like to hear from you how affecting you and your conversations about faith and your family at mealtime, so send me an email. We're starting a new sermon series at the beginning of a new year. We're looking at religion, the basic major religions in our world. 1 in 3 people are Christian in this world. That's the largest faith group. 1 in 4 are Muslim. 1 in 6 are Hindu. 1 in 16 are Buddhist. What that means is 75% of the world is not Christian. And because the world's becoming a smaller place and people are traveling and immigrating, there's a really good chance that you're working with people who have different faith background than you. You're going to school with people that have different religious beliefs than you do. It's a very different world than our grandparents, who their greatest concern was whether their daughter was dating a Catholic or a Lutheran. These days, there are marriages that are taking place that are mixed marriages, and we want to be better at understanding our neighbor. The goal of this sermon series is to increase understanding and, in the process, increase love for our neighbor, and to gain a better understanding of our own faith, because a lot of times we don't have a very good handle on even what we believe as the followers of Christ. I remember hearing a story about a Sunday school teacher teaching small kids about trying to share her Easter lesson and trying to help them understand what we believe around Easter. And she said, "And then Jesus died on Friday, And then on Sunday, he was, and she was prompting them and trying to get the word out of them, and nobody was saying anything. It begins with an R, and finally one little boy's hand shot up. She said, yes, and he said, recycled. You go, no. So there's always room to grow in our understanding of our own faith. I think that in Colossians, the first chapter, Paul is saying we're supposed to grow in our knowledge of God's will, in wisdom, in spiritual understanding. That's verse 9. We're praying this so that you can live lives that are worthy of the Lord, pleasing to God in every way, producing fruit in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of God by being strengthened through his glorious might. We want to grow in our understanding of God. And one of the ways that we do that is by studying other major religions. Now, I'm making the point other major religions because there's different things that you hear about when we're discussing religion. One is that, and I'm sure that you've heard this, there are many paths up the mountain to God. Many different paths that lead up to our understanding of God. And on the one hand, I want to embrace that, and it's sort of saying all religions lead to the same place. And that's certainly fits a tolerant culture, and I want to be tolerant as well. But is that true? And I remember growing up, and I was down in Texas at the time that the Branch Davidian fiasco was taking place. And it's a break-off. The Branch Davidians were a break-off of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which was a break-off from the Christian religion, and a guy named David Koresh had taken over one of the branches, and he had declared himself as prophet, and he was taking multiple wives, including one who was 12 years old. And can I embrace that as spiritual truth, as a follower of Christ? No. I think it's lazy sometimes for us to say that all religions lead to the same mountaintop. But certainly there's spiritual truth that can be learned from each of the major religions. When I talk about major religions, I'm talking about Christian faith, Muslim faith, Hindu faith, Buddhist faith. These faiths that have been around for a while, they've been tested. Today we're going to be talking about the Hindu faith, and for the life of me, I can't understand why we began with the Hindu faith, because you want to talk about a hard religion to get your mind around. And I don't want to be unfair to the religious beliefs of another religion. I don't want somebody to misinterpret what Christians believe, our core beliefs, and I don't want to misinterpret what Hindus believe. So I'm going to try to give you the best core belief understanding that I can give, so you have a better sense of, if you're working with somebody from the Hindu faith, you can have a better understanding of where to start the conversation. The Hindu faith began to enter, it's very old, it's the oldest of the religions that we're going to be looking at, entered the Indian subcontinent somewhere around 1500 to 1200 BC, which would be about the same time that Moses was leading the Hebrews out of Egypt. And these priests that were entering and visiting each of these villages were passing along spiritual songs that contained spiritual truth. And those psalms, I'm referring to them as psalms, songs like our psalms, were eventually recorded. And that became what is almost universally accepted as the scripture for the Hindu religion, the Vedas. The commonality in the faiths between Christianity and the Hindu religion can be, and you might be surprised by this, a belief in one God. Hindus do believe in Brahman. Brahman is the ultimate truth, ultimate reality. But where we differ is Brahman is the creator of hundreds, if not thousands, by one person's estimate, millions of other gods that are worshipped in Even a casual observer will notice in Indian culture, in each village are shrines where God or gods are worshipped. Krishna would probably be one that you'd be familiar with. Very popular god in Hindu culture, a god of compassion and love. But there are thousands of these gods, and so depending on the region that you're from, the village that you're from, the region that you're from, the caste that you're from, there are different interpretations of the Vedas. So if you talk to your neighbor who's a Hindu, and then you talk to a coworker who's a Hindu, you might hear some very different things. You'll hear common things, but you also hear some different things. Maybe not that unlike talking to a Catholic Christian and a Methodist Christian. They believe in an eternal soul. Christians believe in an eternal soul. They have a saying that they say to one another, the soul is a part of Brahman, and they believe that every human being, every living creature has a piece of Brahman in them, and that when I greet you, the part of God in me greets the part of God in you. It's very respectful. But where we differ is they believe in reincarnation. And they believe that in karma. Karma is a reward or punishment system based on what you do in your lifetime. So that when a person passes away, the soul doesn't pass away. The soul goes to a place of reward or punishment for a period of time, and then it re-enters a cycle of life. And the soul re-enters either another human or another animal. And you continue to go through this cycle. Salvation is going to moksha. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. It's the liberation of the soul from this cycle of death and rebirth. The soul is united with Brahman, which would be some common ground. And that's done through a growing knowledge of Brahman and devotion to Brahman and a surrender of oneself. Much of that is common ground with the Christian faith. The reason it's so hard is Hinduism is not an organized religion. And I don't mean that disrespectfully. It's just there's no systematic theology of Hinduism. There's no Ten Commandments of Hinduism. And so I was just talking to a man whose son is spending the majority of his life, he comes out of a Lutheran background, but he's fascinated by Hindu religion. He said, my son tries to explain what he's studying, and I don't get it, he said, because it's so complex. I mean, obviously, it's not so complex that there can't be individual adherence in any of these villages, but to try to get a handle on what it is to be a Hindu believer, in with a capital H, is not an easy thing to do. I think one of the things that we're going to be dealing with as we go through this study of world religions is how as we as Christians view them from a salvation standpoint. There's this text that all Christians, I'm sure, are aware of, and we end up having to deal with. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And there are certainly Christians that teach that Christianity is exclusive of other religions. And so either you're a professing follower of Jesus Christ, you've surrendered your control and your will over to Jesus as Lord, or you're going to hell. And that would be an exclusive understanding of John 14:6, and there could very well be people within our own church that believe that. Part of being a United Methodist pastor is also interpreting Christianity from a Methodist point of view. And we are not exclusive. What we believe is inclusiveness. John Wesley, as well as people like C.S. Lewis, who was a famous evangelical author, Oxford professor, they believed in inclusiveness. And what that meant was there's no reason for us to back away from this verse, John 14:6, and believe in the uniqueness of our faith, in the uniqueness of Christ, and that Christ somehow, through the cross, has provided salvation for humanity. And Methodism is a missionary denomination, and Christianity is a missionary-driven faith, as are Muslim and Judaism. Hinduism is not. That's why so often you don't meet that many non-Indian Hindu believers, because typically you're born into it, although there are people that embrace the truth that they see in Hinduism. But in the Christian faith, we're supposed to offer the gift of Christ to other people. Both Wesley and C.S. Lewis reference a portion of Scripture that I think is really interesting, and it's making allowance for other religious beliefs, and that God has room to save whom God wants to save. The text I'd quote to you is Romans, the second chapter. It's verses 12 through 16. I hope you find it as interesting as I do. The Apostle Paul writes, those who have sinned outside the law will also die outside the law. So essentially saying there is such a thing as right and wrong here. And those who have sinned under the law will be judged according to the law. It isn't the ones who hear the law who are righteous in God's eyes. It is ones who do what the law says who will be treated as righteous. Gentiles don't have the law, but when they instinctively do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, though they don't have the law. They show the proof of the law written in their hearts, and their consciousness affirm it. Their conflicting thoughts will accuse them or even make a defense for them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the hidden truth about human beings through Jesus Christ, through Christ Jesus, my gospel. The things that I believe about God. God has the ability to judge according to the law that's been written on people's heart through the Holy Spirit. Our job as people who have had the gospel of Christ proclaimed to us is to embrace that if we believe that that's truth. But there are people that have never heard about Jesus Christ, or they've had a misinterpretation of Christ. What Wesley's saying, what Lewis is saying, what Paul, I think, is saying is God loves humanity, and God has provided a path of grace for God's children. Does that exclude hell? I know that Christ was very concerned about people who were in rebellion against this moral truth that Paul is writing about, this natural law that's in the world, and that every human being has a responsibility to. It's the way that we adhere to one another, find unity with one another. I think one of the challenges for all of us is to not judge one another's faith beliefs according to their extremists. I know that I struggled with that coming back from Afghanistan. I was ready to throw the whole Muslim faith out, the baby out with the bathwater, because of what I was experiencing in an extreme environment. It took my wife, my kids, to kind of reel me back in and help me see the bigger picture. I wouldn't want Christianity to be judged by our extremists. Every religion has extreme groups that use violence, or said another way, members of, that adhere use the name of their God, but they don't play well with others. They all exclude everyone else. Rather, what we want to do is look at the majority of people of that faith group are acting and living in a nonviolent way toward one another, and the fruits of their religious practices. And when you see that, I think you can see a lot of beauty and a lot of benefit. One of the larger questions that I think we're all going to do is, can we all coexist? And National Geographic has a documentary, you can look it up. It's from 2007, In God's Name, and they asked that very question. Religious leaders, do you think you can coexist? And I thought the answers were really interesting. If you look it up online, it takes about 5 minutes to go through. But the Reverend Mark Hansen, who's at the time was the president of the Lutheran World Federation, said, I think people of different religious beliefs can coexist, frankly, because we share two things, a common humanity and a common earth. He said, I'll be honest with you, dialogue is very difficult. It really takes commitment. It takes honesty, and it takes a willingness to be open with each other, because so much of mistrust between religions is based on misinformation. And so an honest and genuine dialogue is what leads to a better understanding, and that better understanding, when we believe it, what our neighbor is saying, is what leads to trust and an understanding of the common ground. The chief rabbi of Israel at the time said this, the answer to whether religions can live together, the answer is yes, they can. They have to. Our sages or our wise people say this, as faces differ, so do opinions differ. Every person has a different face. I do not hate him because his face is different from mine. If he doesn't have eyes like mine, am I supposed to hate him? It is like this also with different opinions. If this belief is different than mine, why should I hate him? We can stay friends. Each with his own laws, each with his own beliefs. Everything depends on the religious leader and what kind of attitude they promote in their communities toward other religions. And that's exactly what the sermon series is about. I'm definitely promoting an attitude of respect, an attitude of better understanding, an attitude of cooperation, but also adhering to our own faith and our own belief. I'm trying to teach the young people in our confirmation class, you know, this is what we believe, and you're going to go to the university, and you're going to go to the college, and you're going to go to the military, and you're going to serve with other people. And out of reverence to Christ, you should be respectful of people of other faiths. You can cooperate with other people without compromising your own beliefs. And you might even learn something from other people as you begin to dialogue with them. Alexei, who was the Patriarch of Moscow, the Russian Orthodox Church, said this. He said, we need to find common ground. We need to find out more about each other. That's why we support people knowing about religious values. First of all, about the values of their own religion, and after that, about the values of other religions. This will help people to understand each other better and not to address people of other religions with hostility and hatred. You know, where I first ran across this was in the pro-life movement. As coming out of my sort of parochial Christian world, and I began to sit on a platform to talk about the sacredness of life, and there'd be a rabbi there and an imam there, and there'd be religious leaders from different various world religions up there. And as you're sitting and you're just talking, you begin to realize we have a whole lot more in common than we have difference. There's a respect for marriage and for family and for right and for wrong. There's a genuine sense of what I would call piety or goodness, what it means to be good. And that I have much more in common with people who are adhering to another faith than people who don't believe in a higher power and don't feel like we're accountable to anything beyond ourselves. The Dalai Lama said this, "We can't decree that this or that religion is the most important. I cannot tell that Buddhism is the best for each one of us. For example, for one of my Christian friends, Christianity is the best, and that is the most suitable for him. Thus, Buddhism is the best for me, but I can't say that this is the best for you too. And it being the best for him, he cannot say it is the best for me as well. Likes and interests are different, as in the food habits of different people. Some people like chilies." I think this is humorous. "Some people like chilies. Other people do not. Those that like chilies cannot say that the food having chilies is the best. For those that do not like chilies, the food without chilies is the best." Amen to that. He said, "Whatever religion it is, they are all beneficial to many people." And that's not something you hear in secular society right now. And I think he's making a great point. I feel wonderstruck that these religions have been beneficial for millions of people for thousands of years. I always think they are very favorable to humanity." Amen. I don't think civilization is possible without these religious beliefs. Our genuine sense of law and justice and dignity come from these religious beliefs. The speaker that I agreed with most was Dr. Rowan Williams. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time. He said, "I believe that the Christian faith is true. I believe that what is revealed in Jesus Christ is the truth about God. But that does not make me feel I must now force everybody to accept that. It means that I'm grateful for what I've been given, that I would love to share it, that also I need to know that other people have come to their faith by a route that deserves my respect. So we talk to one another, we listen to one another, we have our convictions, we have our firm commitments to truth. But that does not mean violence. I think we can live together." And then finally, the Grand Ayatollah of the Shia Muslim faith said, "I've always been open to humanity as a whole. I have always thought that if I have the right to differ with the other, the same applies to the other. That is why I'm always ready to engage Christians, Jews, and secularists, and all other people who have different religious views than mine." The risk is judging other religions by things that are done or committed by extremists in any religion that we see in the television, and we forget that that's typically a very, very small minority of people. And that the vast majority of people that are adhering to that faith, there's a reason why they adhere to that faith. It brings meaning and purpose to their life and their society, just as it does following Christ brings that to me and to our congregation and our community. I hope that you'll use this sermon series as an invitation. If you are studying with someone that's of a different religion or working with someone who's of a different religion, that you'll reach out to them. Sometime during the next 5-6 weeks, that you'll say, "Hey, at my church, we're talking about world religions, and I would love to hear more about what you believe." How respectful is that? You don't have to argue with them. You don't have to say, "I agree with you," or just "What do you believe?" And maybe they'll ask you, "What do you believe?" And that'll be an opportunity for you to speak up for what's meaningful in your understanding of Christianity. But this is the direction that the world has to go. We don't really have a future if we can't come to a point of a dignified conversation and a respect for one another's core beliefs in our life as they contribute to justice and mercy and the dignity of all human beings. There's no reason why you can't stand up for the uniqueness of Christ and be a good neighbor to people, a good co-worker, fellow student to people who have different religious beliefs than yours. Amen?